Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will begin at verse 1 to keep it in context. And it reads, "It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside of the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Corinth was a church that was very gifted. And you can be a church that is very gifted. You can have great speakers. You can have great wealth. You can be a church that is full of every sub-ministry possible that reaches out to every sub-population there is. You can be a church that's filling up stadiums with attendance every week. But if sin is flourishing within your assembly, if sin is festering and going on in your assembly to such a degree that there is little difference between those inside of your assembly and those on the outside, I ask you this: what are you really? What are you really? Merely filling up stadiums is not evidence that the Spirit of God is at work. There are football games, concerts, rodeos, and they all fill up stadiums. That is not evidence that God is at work. The work of God will be evidenced within the sanctification of the body. And the sanctification of God will make you different and distinct as an individual and as a church, just as a ceremonial law made the Jewish people as a group different and distinct from the pagans on the outside. Your church will be different from those on the outside. So for the survival of the church, the unrepentant man must be cast out. They were so proud, the Corinthian church, glorying in their gifts, creating factions over which leader they followed. Some claimed Paul, others claiming Apollos. Their worship was a disorganized mess. And in the midst of all of this, they boasted over their situation. Blinded by their pride, they didn't see the festering, obvious sin that was in their midst. A man who had his father's wife. Something that would have even made a Roman blush. And Romans are not known for their prudishness. But here in this church, a church with so many problems, was a man in the church that was sinning to a greater degree than those on the outside. This action by the man in the pagan culture was illegal, and it was punishable by banishment to an island. So the question that I would have is, why should this man have less of a punishment from the church? Paul writes to the Corinthians and argues that they should have known better than to allow this man to stay in their congregation. And he argues this from two main places. First, within the porneia code, within Leviticus, arguing from Leviticus 20:11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And also within the exclusion codes within Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say amen. And again in Deuteronomy 22:22, which he quotes, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. They weren't under a freedom in Christ to violate the porneia code within Leviticus. And furthermore, it was something that was affirmed by Jesus Christ within the Sermon on the Mount. This is an action that would have outraged the outsiders, but within the church, this man was allowed to stay as a member within good standing. And Paul's declaration to them is simple. Put the man out. Stated in the same form in which Moses wrote it in Deuteronomy 22, purge this evil from among you. It's written slightly differently because here Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But basically, Paul is saying this, that in the same way that the Jews would have executed those who were guilty of these porneia codes, so the church was to put this man out as one who was spiritually lifeless. And he should be put out of the church and outside of the spiritual provision of the church. Excommunication in many ways is almost comparable to death itself. And using the passage from Deuteronomy, Paul is making a comparison between that which the Jews would have stoned over and then arguing, why are you not removing this man from your presence? Some would look at this and think, well, you know what? This isn't as bad here. Because you see, in the Old Testament, they would have stoned you and you would have died. But here, within the New Testament, you don't die. You just get put out of the church. But I would like to argue to you that this is actually even more serious. See, just as removal from the Jewish assembly would many times lead to the person's death, when someone is excommunicated from a church, it is a declaration of the person's spiritual state. Excommunication is a picture of spiritual death. Not saying that the man was living and now the man is dead, but rather saying that this man spoke as though he had new life, but it is completely unevident in the way that he is living. So the man or the woman, they may be saved. They may or may not be a true Christian, but from what we can tell, they do not appear to be because of their state of unrepentance. They were proud in Corinth, but Paul tells them that they should have mourned. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. What does it matter how many gifts you have if they merely make you puffed up and prideful? Is God impressed with you that you use a gift that he gave? And all the while, in their pride, they are blinded. They are blinded to this rotting spiritual carcass that lies in their midst. The emotions that are experienced in the midst of an excommunication and the emotions that are experienced in the midst of a funeral can be very similar. There is absolutely nothing. There is nothing in the world that tells you that there is something wrong with this world like attending the funeral of one of your loved ones. Even as a Christian, even sitting there, there's something that haunts you emotionally, and it tells you, you know, there's just something not right about this. When a Christian loved one dies, we have a hope of the resurrection of their bodies. But even our hope, there's this constant emotion that plagues us, telling us, this is not how things should be. This is not right. We should not be separated in this way. It's a part that just tells you, this is not natural. We should not be watching the death of our loved ones. See, but on account of sin, we all experience this. There is a sense in which we tell us this is not how things should be. But it is appointed man who wants to die and then the judgment. And the spiritual picture that we have is the same thing within an excommunication. It's not a joyous and a happy occasion. They should have mourned in Corinth. There's always a feeling of mourning in the midst of an excommunication. And if there's not, there's something really sick spiritually with you. There's always a feeling, this is not how things should be. You know this isn't right. Deep friendships that were cultivated over years, grown, suddenly severed. It doesn't feel right that you had taken the Lord's table with someone for so many years, even served the Lord's table to them, and then they're cut off. Cut off from the spiritual and physical provisions of the church. It doesn't feel right. And that's because it's not right. It's not natural. It happens on account of sin. So this is our thesis. God has called his people to separate from the evil within the assembly. They are to remove the unrepentant one who calls himself a Christian. They are to be what they are. A new lump of dough. One that is untainted by the leaven of this world. They're to be called a holy and a separate people. A distinct people that remove the leaven of the world because of the Passover. The great Passover, which is Jesus Christ. And they are doing this in preparation for the great and eternal separation that they will enjoy. An eternity in which they will be separated from the sin that plagued them throughout their mortal lives. An eternal rest that they will enjoy. One in which they rest from the struggle to sin. This is a declaration by Paul to be what you are. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Paul is calling them to put this out of their midst so that they may be what they are. They are called to be a separate and a distinct people and to have no fellowship with the sinful leaven of the world. Paul's using the metaphor of leaven to call them to this life of purity and distinctiveness from the world. Paul points to the church to the necessity of removing this man, and he does it based upon these ceremonial practices within Israel. You see, the night of the Passover, the Jews were told to load up and they were to make bread without leaven when they left it, because in their haste, they left Egypt. They were cast out of Egypt in haste. And there is a picture that this was, though they would be something new. The Lord would crush Pharaoh, and they were not to take any of those pagan practices with them. They were not to take any of those pagan practices that they were around when they were in their slavery. The bread would be made from one that did not contain any leaven from Egypt, and there would stand within them continually the feast of unleavened bread, which would precede Passover every year, which ultimately points to our feeding within Christ. 7 days prior to Passover, they would remove all the leaven from their houses. Leaven was to be removed from their house. And likewise, as a point, sin is to be removed from your life, and unrepented sin is to be removed from the church. This picture of the house is often a metaphor for a personal and individual life. Jesus uses this in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built a house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And great was the fall. When someone comes to Jesus Christ in faith, they repent of their sins. And I'm not claiming that the person is going to be perfect. I'm not claiming the person won't struggle with sin or even possibly the same sin throughout their lives. But they will repent of their sin and they will turn away. They will be a changed person. They will be a distinct and a different person from who they were previously. This picture of being unleavened is a little easier for us to understand if we understand how leaven was used within the Old Testament. The leaven basically was a mixture of dough during bread making. So basically, someone would make bread 1 week, and they would keep some of the dough from the previous week, oftentimes in a bowl of water. And that may sound disgusting, and in some ways it really was. But that would cause the dough within that water to begin a natural fermentation. And then the next week, when they would make dough again, they would grab the leaven from the previous week and mix it up, with the dough, and it would cause the bread to rise. And it was a continuous cycle. The only time within the Israelites' history when this cycle was broken was once a year prior to the Passover, when they would cleanse their houses and the Levites would cleanse the temple of all leaven. When the Lord sent the Israelites out from Egypt, they were to bring unleavened bread. They were not to take any of the leaven with Egypt with them. The bread that they made was to be out of a new lump of dough, not being from something prior that would impact the entire lump of dough if it began to grow and fester within that lump of dough. That's the picture of what we're supposed to be as people who were freed from the slavery of Egypt, or rather, that's what they were to be. They were to be a new people. They were not to be a synchronistic people. They were not to basically take the religion of the Egyptians and now mix it in with the religion that they are given from God. They were instead to be distinct, and they were to be separate. However, of course, remember they violated that very soon when they got out into the wilderness and they built the golden calf. So much of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament centers around this idea of them being a distinct and a separate people. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are, in fact, unleavened." Paul calls them to be what they are. Be what you are. You are a new lump of dough spiritually. And now he's saying, be that way within your assembly. The leaven was always cleaned out before Passover in the Old Testament. So Paul's basically rhetorically making this argument. If they went through those preparations prior to Passover and removing the leaven from their houses and from the temple, how much more should you be driven to remove the temple from your life and from the church, which is the temple of God, since Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? Now, this idea of cleansing the temple has a very long history. And Paul, I believe, draws into this in the third chapter of Corinthians, at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The church is the temple of God." This is fully supported in Revelation 21. The Christian temple, the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and those should be cleansed, continually cleansed on the basis of our Passover, which has already occurred, which is Jesus Christ. There's a history of people cleansing the temple prior to the Passover, either cleansing it or getting it ready or set up in preparation for this Passover. Ezra set up the temple prior to the Passover. We see King Hezekiah called on people to celebrate Passover. That's in 2 Chronicles 30, but only after the temple had been cleansed prior. King Josiah calls upon the people to celebrate Passover only after the removing of the articles of idolatry within the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple prior to Passover twice, both times clearing out the idolatrous greed of the Jewish leadership as he flipped over the tables of the money changers. How can you celebrate the Passover, the celebration of the Lord freeing his people from slavery, when you are partaking in the same sinful behavior of the pagans that enslaved you? The question is, what exactly are you being saved from? The individual Christian is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Just as the temple of God was to be undefiled and pure, so must the Christian be. And just as the temple was to be cleansed prior to the Passover, so must the church. And Paul bases it upon this right here, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. This is what we celebrate within the Lord's Supper. There should be an even greater urgency on the part of the Christian to flee from immorality and to remove the unrepentant from the church, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. This is something that has already happened. They had a sense of urgency prior to Passover. How much more of an urgency should you have now that this Passover has already taken place? There's something that is particularly offensive in practicing paganism in the midst of the Passover. Israel was called out of this paganism, and they're now celebrating their being called out by acting like that they're still in it. When Israel practiced paganism during the Passover, they were a living contradiction of that which they did. Because it was out of that environment that the Lord was saving them. They're celebrating their salvation from an environment while continuing to partake in that slavery. And likewise, the question to the church, how can you celebrate the festival of Christian life? And you're being called out when you are continuing within your life to act like you are not. How is it that Ezra had such an urgency to make right the temple of the Lord, and you do not have the same urgency within the new covenant? The Christian life is a new way of life. It is not a life that synchronizes the world with the Spirit of God. Just as Israel was freed from their slavery in Egypt, that they might be a separate people to worship the Lord, freed from slavery, so has the Christian been called to a new life. We see this in Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, now become slaves of righteousness. Paul calls them this in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate this feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In order to do this, in order to rightly have this celebration, the sinner must be expelled. The sin must be expelled. There is a significance of the Lord's Supper and a contradiction in practicing it when you do not practice church discipline. The Lord's Supper is a visible and a tactile representation of the spiritual reality within the life of the saint. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or idolaters. Since then you would have to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And this should have been a passage right here when it was read that should have sent off fireworks within the church. Because as you look through it, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's dealing with idolatry within that church. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's dealing with divisions in that church. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He is dealing with drunkenness. And then swindlers and greed can be tied up to this next passage that we have in 1 Corinthians 6, where we have Christians that are going out to pagan courts to have their to have the pagans judge them. Saints are to feed on Christ. They are representing in the Lord's Supper that which they have done, that which they are doing, and that is feeding on Christ, the greater manna that fell from heaven, that all who eat his flesh and drink his blood will live eternally. But when you have an unrepented sinner who takes the Lord's Supper, instead of having a visual representation of a spiritual reality, you instead have an open contradiction. They either never really fed on Christ, so that their confession to Christ is false, or their confession was true and they have veered from the righteous path, and now their life contradicts that which they confessed. Either way, they're not fit to take the Lord's Supper, because when they do, it is a lie. It is a contradiction, and they must repent. They're also bringing themselves under greater judgment, as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11:29-31. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Jesus is the bread of life, and we are to feed on him alone, not to supplement it with the bread of the world. And neither are we to mix the leaven of the world in which the bread which Christ provides, and a goal and a purpose of being perhaps more relevant to other people. All sin ultimately is idolatry in some way. And when we sin, we're not worshiping rightly. As the Levites would purge the leaven from the temple, so must the church purge this man from within. We're not to bring the leaven of the world into the church. This new life in Christ has been granted to us that we would be separate and sanctified within our life and within our assembly. And we are not to allow the sinful behavior of the world to flourish within the lives of Christians and within the assembly of the church. And those that do must ultimately be removed. Just as those who danced around the golden calf and refused to repent, removed from the assembly, so must this man here be removed. There were even groups of Israelites whom the Israelites were called to cleanse from the land, to purge from the land, and however they did not. And that nation faced great spiritual consequences because they did not cleanse the land the way the Lord commanded. And the same will happen in a church that lacks church discipline. It's not enough just to passively sit by and allow the sin to continue. Jesus gives us a formula in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or more of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Bloomberg makes the point that the excommunicated person is to be treated as an unbeliever. Although you're not saying that they necessarily are, they should be removed from all functions reserved for believers only, and they should be excluded from the Lord's Supper. Friends and fellow church members should continue to reach and encourage repentance just as they would do in evangelizing to any non-Christian. But friendships will not continue at this point as they were, as they had before, as long as the professed Christian continues in their unrepentance. And Paul gives a similar warning here in 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. If anyone does not obey what I say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother. So the excommunication, when it occurs, needs to occur while the church is assembled. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in my spirit is present with the power of Lord Jesus. Excommunication is not something that occurs in a back room silently. It's something that is done openly and while the church is gathered. Very similar to how purging was done in the Old Testament with the Jews. It was done in the front of the entire assembly. It's not easy, but it is something that the church does by the power of the Lord Jesus. They are in the power of the Lord Jesus because they are doing the will of the Lord Jesus. If the excommunication is not legitimate, and by that I mean if the leadership in action is acting out of pride or they're imposing some kind of opinion or preference rather than the word of God, then they're not acting within the power of the Lord Jesus, and it is not a legitimate excommunication. The word of God is ultimately the arbiter within this situation. This is something, by the way, that has been abused by the Roman Catholic Church, an organization that has used this text many times to justify excommunications that were performed out of more of a political motivation. The leadership does not have the power just to do an excommunication merely out of their position. They have the authority to do an excommunication based upon the necessity to respond to an openly unrepentant person, a flagrantly sinning Christian. Additionally, there is a corporate responsibility in the individual's exclusion. Paul charges the entire church to excommunicate. Just as everyone participated in the removal in the Old Testament, so must everyone participate in the removal here in the New Testament. The whole assembly is accountable. The Lord would hold the whole entire assembly accountable for the exclusion, just as Paul here is holding the assembly accountable for this one. To ignore or to refuse the exclusion would have consequences on the entire community. We see this in the Old Testament within the sin of Achan, Joshua 7:1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zeroth, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and anger of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The Lord accused all of Israel here for Achan's sin, since they allowed him to stay, and they were not holding judgment against him. Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things, even though, as we just read, it was Achan who's the one who committed this act. Likewise, Paul is blaming the church here for associating with someone who committed the sexual immorality. Notice the charge within this passage is mainly directed at the church body itself and not at the man. And God holds the church accountable today for continuing to associate with members of which they should not. And just like the Lord would judge the nation of Israel, the Lord will judge an individual church. Here's an example in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, with the church of Thyatira. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. He was holding the church accountable for not removing her. Remember that the church that continues in rebellion against God will soon no longer be a church. We see this picture just prior in that second chapter of Revelation with the church of Ephesus, where Christ threatens to remove their lampstand. And that's Revelation 2, 4 through 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your works you did at first. If you do not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So just because their lampstand would be removed, and I want to make this as a side point, just as their lampstand could be removed, it doesn't mean that that group of people would no longer assemble. God can remove a lampstand from a church, and the people can still assemble and meet in the same exact building every week. There are so-called churches all over the world that have had their lampstand removed. And you know this when you go to their assemblies, because Christ is not the focus. And he's not only just not the focus, you would have to crawl around and scrounge around to find any evidence of him at all. Instead, what they're focused on is worldly things. And they're focused on worldly things because that is what they are. They're worldly people. And by refusing to practice church discipline, you are allowing the world to further and further influence the church. And this is something that's even more dangerous in a congregational church where you have voting. You can have people who are completely unregenerate, but yet they have full membership rights, and they're making major decisions within the church. As one example of this, of a story that I experienced recently of a church that seems to me that their lampstand is not there, or if it is there, it is beginning to go out. But many times when I go look for a car, I will take a mechanic with me, and I take a mechanic with me because I find that I save a lot of money in the process, in the long run. And I have a friend that's a mechanic, and he's a pastor as well, and I went and picked him up, and we were driving over to go check out a car that I had seen. And as we're leaving his residency, I saw this sign for a psychic. It's a psychic, palm reader, tarot cards. They did a lot. And I jokingly told him, you should go over there and you should, do some open-air preaching. I was half joking with him. And he's like, I talked to him recently. And he said he goes to, and he told me the name of the church, and it's a major church within the Houston area. He said his pastor, as far as he knew, didn't have any problem with the work that he did or the actions in which he lived his life. Can you believe that? A man who's a regular attender of a major church within this city. A church in which you can sit under the preaching every single Sunday and be completely comfortable existing and living as a psychic, as a medium. I tell you, it's quite likely that's not even a church. And at the very least, it's an extremely unhealthy church. And this is not the first report that I have heard from that church. When open and continual sin is allowed to exist and flourish within the church, it will spread. unchecked and unrepentant sin will spread throughout the whole congregation like yeast spreads throughout a lump of dough. And soon enough, you will have a church that looks and acts no differently than the world around you. A church that is worldly minded and worldly focused. A church in which Christ is not the focus. And that plain and simply is not a church. Just because you meet in a building and the sign says church, it does not in and of itself make you a church. If you do not have any discipline at all, I tell you, you do not have a church. Many of you I know, though, would be surprised by that statement. And you grew up in churches in which church discipline was not practiced within a biblical manner. But I want to catch this. I'm not saying that all churches that don't practice discipline exactly in this manner are not a church. What I'm saying, if there's no discipline whatsoever, it ultimately is not a church. And what normally happens in such larger churches, especially in our denomination, is such a thing would be handled on the Sunday school level, and a director or a teacher would have nothing to do with that person anymore, and the person would generally then just begin to leave. And I say that's better than nothing, but that's not the biblical model. That is not the way in which discipline should occur. The reason why that happens is because the leadership many times doesn't want to waste their political capital within the congregation by performing an excommunication. But that's their responsibility. That's their job as elders. Without discipline, in time, you will be permeated by the world in such a way that you will cease to be looking like anything that even resembles a church. Just like when Israel fell into their rebellion, they soon began not to look anything like what the Lord had called them to be. Soon enough, they were openly practicing the same sinful behaviors as the pagans. And it is something that happens gradually, gradually, gradually. As you read through Chronicles, and they did not take down the high places. And the existence of one unrepented sin continues to allow another one to be easier, and another one to be easier, and another one to be easier, to the point that you had Israel in the Old Testament looking even more sinful and worse than the pagans around them in doing things such as even practicing and cannibalism. Paul's charge against this church is against the church. It's amazing that's where it is. You would think his charge would be at the man, but it is against the church. Additionally, in other parts of the Bible, you are called to shun those that are involved in idleness. Paul has another one, not obeying the letter that Paul wrote. Another one is divisiveness. We see that in Titus 3, 9 through 10. But all foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, have nothing to do with them. And again in Romans 16, 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So someone who would seek to split the church, someone should be split from the church. No one is allowed to create divisions within the church. No one is allowed to be divisive within the church. And there's three main things that I've seen that many times occur when you have divisiveness. You have many times those who promote a form of legalism. Normally, it's a form of works-based sanctification. Or what's even worse is its sister, which is a heresy in the works-based justification. Also, you have those that promote a sinful behavior or even a heresy or divisive teachings, which would even include someone who would decide to at some point openly teach against that which was taught on Sunday morning. You don't have a right to do that. If something was taught on Sunday morning and you thereby decide to go and teach contrary to it to other people from the body, you are being divisive. That is not allowed. I'm not saying that you can't disagree. I'm not saying that you can't have a problem with what is said. I'm not saying that you can't even think the elders are in sin. But if you disagree with the elders, if you disagree with what is being taught, that needs to be discussed within the open assembly. Do not go and start a little faction. Do not go and start a little contra-Bible study within your house. And what this is one small step towards the last one. And that would be someone who just decides they're going to split from the church by grabbing a group of people from that church to start another. That is being divisive. What is more divisive than taking people away from the congregation? But we have to catch some of this. This is what I just said, some of it's not in stone, and it's got to be weighed through the Word of God. And that's the key that I want to lay down. These things that I'm saying have to be worked through the Word of God. The Word of God is ultimately supreme. I can't say that it's never acceptable for someone to break off from a church. I can't say that it's never acceptable for someone to grab a group from the church and to leave and to go somewhere else. And the reason why I can't say that is it'd be a contradiction to me, because I am a Reformed Baptist. That's a part of my heritage. And one thing I find ironic many times is whenever I'm talking to someone about the Civil War, and they'll say, you know, the South didn't really have a right to secede from the North. Sometimes I'll ask the question, really? And what is your history as an American? Did the colonies that seceded have a right to secede from England? You see, there's a contradiction there. And likewise, there's a Reformed Baptist. And coming from my Reformed heritage, we know that Martin Luther ended up breaking away from the Catholic Church. Now, granted, they were trying to kill him at the time, but he broke away from the Catholic Church. We need to remember Reformed Baptists likewise broke away from other Reformed brothers. And when the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Martin Luther, let me grant you this, he was not excommunicated. You see, it was actually, in fact, the opposite. It was actually the opposite. The one that laid down the papal bull, and that famous papal bull where he says, "Oh Lord, come down. There is a wild boar running amongst within your vineyard." It was actually the opposite. It was the man that wrote that was outside the church, and it was Martin Luther who was the one that was inside the church. Ultimately, it is the Word of God from which that which is right is determined. So what is the extent to which we as individuals should be separating ourselves from sinful people? We should not be people who seek to run away from the world itself merely because it's sinful. We should not seek just to merely move away as far as everything as we possibly can and create some kind of a small cloister. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all mean the sexually immoral of the world. The separation is from those who call themselves Christians but continually live in an unrepentant state despite warnings." Not a call for Christians to separate from those who are in the world, but rather to separate from those who claim to be Christian but deny this profession that they have within their lives. Our goal is not to flee from those that are in the world. The further you get from them, by the way, the less influence that you're going to have on them. Instead, Paul actually argues, or at least allows for, you to associate with unbelievers. He talks about eating with unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 10:27. "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising question out of the ground of conscience. You may eat with unbelievers. You may not eat with those who live in unrepentant sin that have been removed from the body." There's additionally things that we should remember that we are not to separate over. We do not separate from other people. And we don't even do like a little, mini separation. We don't separate over preferences. We don't separate over our opinions. We don't even separate over our persuasions. Additionally, this is something that is corporate. Excommunication is a corporate event. Church discipline is not something that you get to do within your own family or within your own sphere. It's not something you do on a personal level. It's not something you get to privately do within your own family. Church discipline is something that is done corporately within the church when the assembly is gathered. Just as you don't get to decide whether or not you're going to follow along with the church discipline. You don't have the authority to decide, well, they excommunicated this person. I'm going to try to think on whether or not I want to participate in that. If the church practices church discipline on someone, you are under a moral obligation based upon the covenant that you made with that church. You are obligated to follow through with that discipline. Likewise, church discipline, as we said, is not something you do on your own, either on a personal level or a family level. You're not allowed to decide that you're going to discipline someone in your lives, in your life, because they did something that's not one of your preferences. Granted, I'm not saying you don't have authority over your personal time, the personal time of your family. I'm not saying you don't have authority over the relationships that occur within your family's life. I'm saying that you don't have authority as a father to practice church discipline on someone on your own. And additionally, it would do us well within this regard. So remember that diversity in the church is something that is good. And the diversity that we have within the church is not something that should be a source of division like it was within the church of Corinth. The purpose of church discipline, and it has been used this way in other places, but the purpose of church discipline is not to create a bunch of social robots that eat and drink and dress exactly the same. And by the way, neither is that the purpose of the church. Instead, it is good. It is good for you to associate with people that aren't exactly like you. It is healthy to be around people who are different. We're a church and we come from people of various cultures and subcultures, and it's okay if you feel uncomfortable. But you have to ask yourself this question when you're in the midst of somewhere and you're with someone that's a believer and they have opinions and preferences and actions in some ways that you may not feel comfortable with or may be a little different for you. I want you to ask yourself this. Are the differences that you have between that brother or that sister greater than the differences that the church had between the Gentiles and the Jews in the first century? Differences in diet, differences in dress, differences in family structure. I really doubt that they're of a greater difference than that. And Paul commanded those Christians to eat with one another in the book of Galatians. It's a part of your sanctification to associate with people that are different than you. It's good for you. The church is not an internet chat forum. It's not a social club. These are fine if you want to associate with them, but they are not a church. And that's not a model that our church should be based upon. So now this question, what is the ultimate hope in excommunication? What is our hope? The hope in excommunication is that the man will be restored, that the person excommunicated would be restored. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And I want to spend a little time here talking about this strange phrase that we have, the destruction of the flesh, and then talking about being delivered over to Satan. This is a difficult passage, and it has led many learned people to different perspectives on this. And furthermore, what complicates this is that the original language is a little awkward. One view of this passage says that Satan's attack upon the man and the attack, what it will ultimately do is it's going to purge the sin from him. And then through his death, once he dies, he will be saved. But even though that may be a quick reading and it may make sense for you within that context, it's going to create other problems. And I want to ask this question to you. What can come about in the life of a man salvifically if his body is attacked and destroyed? Well, I would argue nothing. Nothing salvifically can be demonstrated in any other part of Scripture that proves that pain, suffering, or attack can in any way save the soul of a man. Additionally, that doesn't fit in with our view of salvation. Our soteriology argues that a soul is saved by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So this view here, with a purgatorial view, is contrary to Scripture. I think the best way to render this passage is to understand the flesh in this passage as that which is in the man's life, which is leading to the unrepentant sin. And in turning the man over to the realm of Satan, that is the world, the worldly ways, the worldly areas, not the earth as a whole, but the world, so that he will experience the full consequences of his actions. This could be physical, this could be emotional, psychological consequences, which would lead him to repent of his sinful behavior in this fleshly action, in this fleshly mindset. This view, by the way, also corresponds to Paul's writing within Galatians. We see this in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 5:16 through 17. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing things you want to do. And last, in Galatians 6:8, for one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption, but one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reap eternal life. Additionally, this perspective agrees with the Christian view of salvation. You're not saved from your works, and you're not saved by your suffering. There is no purgatory. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And additionally, it agrees with the Christian view of repentance, that those who are living a life that is of continual and flagrant unrepentance have no hope of salvation because there's absolutely no evidence of it whatsoever within their lives. I'm not saying that someone could be unrepentant and then that automatically means that they're unconverted, but I am saying that there's no evidence in their lives that they are. And we would do well in our judgment not to bank on something that the person said at one point in their life, to do well not to bank upon a prayer that they made at a time of great emotional exuberance. Ultimately, the goal here in excommunication is restoration. Paul calls them to restore such a brother in 2 Corinthians 2, 5-8. Now, if anyone has caused you pain, he has caused it not me. He has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to be put too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. And this is talking about excommunication. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And again in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The goal is to see the sinner repent. That's the desire. We have to guard ourselves, though, within this time, that we're not like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who despised the celebration that occurred for his younger brother. We should be humble in our disposition, recognizing that apart from the grace of God, we would be in a similar situation. It may be difficult to bring someone else back in, not arguing that it isn't, especially if you're one of the ones that was personally harmed by their action. But this can be an act of sanctification for everyone. And it's an excellent way to humble yourself in the acceptance of a brother or a sister who fell away. And it's good to remember what you really deserve from the Lord and what you have received from the Lord. The emphasis on repentance is necessary because the Christian life is a life of repentance. We see that in 1 John 2, 3-6. By this we may know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we may know we have come to know him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. This is sometimes a difficult thing to understand for us within this country because gospel presentations can be misunderstood. But making time for a quick prayer set under these circumstances is not a legitimate evidence that someone is saved. It's consistent with Paul's teaching because he argues that you are a new creation. You're going to be a new person. You're going to be someone who has repented. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are a new creation. Just like Israel was a new nation when they came out of the slavery in Egypt, you're a new creation that came out of the slavery of the world. And as one note prior to our closing, I want to us to think about this, that this does not extend to us to go prying and looking for sin within the life of our neighbor. We're not commanded to pry and to look for sin. Remember, when the Jews practiced the Feast of Unleavened Bread and they practiced the Passover, they were told to go through their houses and to look for leaven. They were not told to go to their neighbor's house and look around through the cabinets there and to see if they could find some leaven. We as Christians are to look for sin within our own lives. We are to clean our own houses. And certainly there's different dynamics within a family structure since there's natural jurisdictions. But we are not called to be in the business of inspecting one another and prying into one another's lives and looking for sin. But when someone stands out in open rebellion to the Word of God, it is in the best interest of the church and the best interest of the unrepentant person that they be cast out. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." It is loving to discipline someone. It may not feel loving, because you have a hope for their repentance and their restoration, it is love. Does it feel loving to you when you discipline your own child? But it's ultimately not about what it feels like. It's ultimately about what it is. So in closing point, to not expel an unrepentant sinner contradicts the Word of God. And it contradicts the Word of God both based upon how the Lord commanded Israel to behave in the Old Testament and also how the Lord commands us to live within the New Testament church. See, but there's also an eschatological contradiction that occurs as well. For a Christian to refuse to repent and for a church to refuse to remove the unrepentant contradicts the eternal destiny that is only partially realized now through the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's ultimately going to be realized in the future. We see this in Revelation 21:2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband." The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem is the temple of the living God, God fully dwelling with his people for all of eternity. This will not be like a garden, but it is better than the Garden of Eden. It's better because this is a giant city temple that is surrounded by a great wall that will protect the people of God. We see this further down in Revelation 21 at verses 14 through 17. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lay four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He measured the wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is an angel's measurement." And sin will not permeate the wall of this city like it permeated into the Garden of Eden. There will be finally an eternal separation at this time between the saints and sin, a day when the saints will fully commune with Jesus, eating and drinking with one another in the presence of the angels and the hosts of heaven, unstained and without the influence of sin.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that as you said, your word never returns void. We pray that the words that are spoken would be powerful and effective for the changing of hearts and minds as we continue to submit ourselves to you and to the things that you have given us. Father, we thank you for that blessing and ask for your grace on us as we proceed in this service. In your name we pray. Amen.